This is a ministry that Ron Furman heads up, and of course, behind every good man is a good woman, and Joyce supports Ron in this ministry. This is a ministry with a theme verse in Proverbs. As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. And the whole ministry is to get men together in situations where they can sharpen each other. That's the idea of the name Whetstone. They sharpen each other as they get into contact with each other. The ministry wants to see men mature in the Lord, to see their family relationships grow, and to see their church relationships and service grow. And they do that by activities for men, where both in teaching and encouraging and supporting. They do it with wilderness experiences where you're in trails and rides and bikes and canoe trips and golf, just to get guys together so that they can sharpen each other. Some of the things that Ron has been involved in over the last year, to give you a depth or idea of his ministry, he was over in Africa, South Africa, speaking a while back. He's been in canoe trips up in the Boundary Waters in Canada, bike trips, conferences, and now starting even this men's group starting next Saturday, a follow-up from a conference. And so he keeps very busy. And what we need to pray for is a number of things. As the ministry gets more defined, that men will come alongside Ron to help in that ministry. It's physically demanding, so we need to pray for the strength of Ron and Joyce, and pray for the support of the ministry. And then just sort of an add-on, we need to pray for them as they relocate at the end of this year to Tennessee. And the ministry will move with them. We'll still stay involved in the ministry in terms of support. But it's going to be a busy fall and a busy part of the new year for them. So we do need to continue to pray for the Whetstone ministry. But we are grateful for the privilege of being part of their support team, and trust the Lord will continue to bless them. Chris?
A month, so as we sing through these songs, be thinking about our Lord's sacrifice and the communion service that is coming up. If you'll stand and take your hymnals, turn to number 203. We're going to start with "And Can It Be," number 203.
So infinite his grace.
have a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we are impressed and amazed that not only did you make a way for us, but you made a sacrifice for us. And we pray that you would help us to live in the light of that fact, that you would open your scripture to us today, and through the words of John, teach us how you would have us live. We pray this in your name. Amen. If you'll turn back to number 183, Beneath the Cross of Jesus.
Visiting. It's our practice here to have communion service at the first Sunday of every month. We rotate through the Board of Elders to have a different man month by month. We feel we get a greater covering of the events of and the meaning of communion by doing it that way. We do want to make it clear to you that if you are a believer, if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, that you are welcome to join with us in a communion service. If you have not placed your faith in Christ as Savior, if you have not trusted Him, then we would just ask that you pay attention, but refrain from partaking. This is a remembrance of the death of Christ for us, and we just ask you to consider the things that are said, consider the elements and the meaning of that, and let the Lord speak to your heart. But for believers, you are welcome to join with us. Sometimes when we think about the communion service, we get well, rightfully so, but we get very theological. We talk about the death of Christ in the terms of what God is doing or has done. And certainly God in his program for the salvation of man from the foundation of the world or before set out Christ as a substitutionary sacrifice for sins. His death on the cross was in my place, your place. His blood shed as the price of redemption. And this is the way that, as Romans puts it, God can be just and the justifier of those who place their faith in Christ. He deals with sin on the basis of Christ. We get forgiveness and we have justification. Big words, but God now looks at believers in the righteousness of Christ. And he sees me not as myself, but he sees me as righteous in Christ. I am justified. A lot of this summed up in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. God made him, Christ, sinless, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that we can become the righteousness of God in him. And that's sort of the overall theology that undergirds the communion service. And we remember that. And we rejoice in that. And it ought to cause us to think deeply about our salvation. A substitutionary sacrifice. But sometimes we get lost in that we miss one other aspect, or we kind of slide over it. One of the meanings that we transmit down into our lives. There was not just the theology of God dealing with sin in this way and his price, his payment for sin, his propitiation. But we sang it in the last song. Upon the cross of Jesus, my eyes at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. Not just theology, not just God's way of dealing with sin, but a real death. There really was a body on the cross, a real body, a real person died. And Christ died on that. And just a few verses out of Hebrews chapter 10, talking about the impossibility of human sacrifices and bulls and goats and so on to take away sin. So it starts in verse 5. Therefore, when he, Christ, comes into the world, he says, and he's talking essentially to God, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. We talk about a real body and a real death. And the import of that is not just what happened at the cross, but the import is even maybe something to just add to all the theology of communion, which is marvelous, but just to add something for you to think about this week. The communion service gives meaning to some of the Lord's teaching that they didn't even understand when he gave it to them. But in Matthew chapter 16, where he was talking about his program for building the church and so on and so forth, he says some very very powerful things that we need to consider. Verse 24 of Matthew 16, and by the way, this is just after Peter's coming to the Lord and saying, Lord, I won't let you die. You don't have to die. See? And the Lord said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And just that one thought, just that thought. See, if you want to follow the Lord, he says, you have to die. And he gives us the picture of dying, the very same picture that we have represented here. It's a crucifixion. It's a real death. Not just a theological concept of denying ourselves, but there is something in us that has to die. In Galatians, Paul says, those that are in Christ have crucified the flesh with its desires. And we won't go into all of that, but just to encourage you to think not just theologically, doctrinally, the teaching of communion, but what it gives us a picture of. If we want to follow Him, we have to die. And apart from that, there's no following the Lord. And so as we partake of these elements that represent His death, we can rejoice in the salvation we have. At the same time, at some point, we consider our lives and say, I will follow you, Lord. And the Lord will say, take up your cross, die, and follow me. And trust that this will just challenge you in your life. We'll ask the men to come forward that I asked this morning, please. D2. Sorry about that. It's not the right number. Excuse me. 597. For on the holy cross hast thou the world from sin redeemed. Christ, we do all adore thee, and we do praise thee forever. We'll sing it together, please.
Psalm 37. Be reading verses 1 through 11. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off. But those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more. And you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land, and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your word. We ask, Lord, that you would open it to us, help us to apply it to our lives as we seek to honor and glorify you in everything we do. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Not one.
It is out in the jungle. That's not a biblical figure. The figure for the world is a desert, a dry, a thirsty place where there is no water. And one of the most precious thoughts also in many of the Psalms is that when my soul is dry and thirsty, as parched as desert sand, we can ask the Lord to guide us to greener pastures, to quench our thirst on fertile land beside still waters. And that's the thought we want to give you as the choir comes to sing Beside Still Waters.
Thank you.
Children's Church at this time. Calm waters where your peace and calm abound. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, if you would. 2 Peter chapter 2. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that when we are in the desert and dry and thirsty, we lack nothing, Lord, with you. And yet, Lord, in the world in which we live, there are those who would seek to lead us astray, who would show us things, cause us to see things that promise things that only you can give, that promise peace, that promise prosperity, that promise welfare. Lord, give us eyes to see the difference between your still waters and the world's. Bless this passage as we look at it, Lord. We thank you again for your word. Thank you for your spirit to teach us, that our lives might reflect your glories. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. We've been in 2 Peter chapter 2 for a while with a focus on false teachers. And we do need to be warned. The consequences of false teaching are eternal consequences, and there are false teachers right in our own area. And so it's a warning that we need to take, and you need to read 2 Peter chapter 2. You need to read Jude, the little book of Jude, not deal with false teachers per se. We want to talk about a character by the name of Lot. And you know the story of Lot. Everybody here probably is familiar of it. We know about Lot. We know about Sodom and Gomorrah and their sexual perversions. We know their wickedness. We know the judgment that came on Sodom and Gomorrah, the fire and brimstone from the earth. Some of us might add a little detail. We can recall Lot's wife turned into a pillar of salt. The Lord, by the way, used, of all the things in Lot's life, he used his wife as a warning to us. He said, be ready for my return. And then he said, remember Lot's wife. And so we can learn something. We could have time studying Lot's wife because the Lord says, remember her. We know these things about Lot. But there's a little bit more to the man than just Sodom and Gomorrah, his wife, judgment of God. And so we want to talk about Lot today, and it starts, if you will, you're going to run through a number of verses. It starts, by the way, where most things start. And there's nothing new under the sun if you understand Genesis 1 through 11. That's the battleground, by the way, for the Bible. They will take, you can believe anything you want, just don't believe Genesis 1 through 11 as being accurate in history. But we take it for what it is, the Word of God. And so we turn to Genesis 11. We want to trace Lot's life. It starts in chapter 11, and God is starting, without telling us such in Genesis 11, God is starting to work out his relationship with man, with sinful man. He's starting to work out his plan of redemption. And for however he did it, and for whatever earthly reason, a man by the name of Terah lived in over there in Mesopotamia, southern Iran probably, and left the land, went up to a place called Haran. northern Iraq, Syria. Took his son Abraham with him. Took his grandson Lot with him. Don't know how God did that, but he got him to move, and they're up in Haran now. Chapter 12 focuses in specifically on Abraham. And Abraham was called by God specifically out of his society, out of the world in which he lived, away from his family. And the Lord, according to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, the Lord said, I'm going to give you the promised land. You start walking, and I'll tell you when you get there. And the most one of the most amazing verses, which tells you some of the greatness of Abraham's faith, Hebrews 11, 8 says, Abraham went out not knowing where he was going, just started walking, trusted the Lord to tell him, hey, stop, you're there. And for whatever reason, Lot went with him. We don't know what the attachment Lot and Abraham was. Perhaps Lot sensed something of the blessing of the Lord with Abraham. Maybe it was just family ties, that without a father he was attached to his oldest uncle or something like that. Maybe he just liked Abraham. We don't know. But he went out with him. Chapter 13. Abraham had gone down to Egypt, and we won't worry about that. The import is that when he came out of Egypt, he was a very rich man. Flocks and herds and silver and gold. And 13:5 says, Lot also had flocks and herds and tents. Somehow, when Abraham prospered down in Egypt, Lot did. Let me know. And so we have rich, meaning animals, sheep, camels, goats. And back in that part of the country, it's not like around here. You need a lot of land for a lot of animals. And it's difficult. Verse 7 says, between Abraham and Lot, because they didn't have enough land to stay together. Hard for two rich men to live side by side. And so Abraham, being the peacemaker that he was, and maybe Abraham just kind of smiling to himself and say, it doesn't really matter. This is my land. He just secure in God's promise, said to Lot, hey, Lot, you pick what you want. I'll take the leftovers. And 13, verse 10 starts the downfall of Lot. He lifted up his eyes. He just started looking around. Remember, by the way, the eyes are a real source of problems. Back in Genesis chapter 3, Eve saw the fruit, that it was good. And as a guy by the name of William Secker wrote, the whole world died by a wound in the eye. Somebody looked and saw it was good. Well, Lot did. He lifted up his eyes and he saw the Jordan Valley because of the water there and the flooding in the land, the rich land, good grass, plenty of fresh water. It was like the Garden of the Lord. Now, I don't know what he knew about the Garden of Eden, but they probably had heard about it. And he said, this is it. See? A well-watered valley and everything that you would need for your flocks, for your family. Now, there's nothing wrong with the Jordan Valley, right? There's nothing wrong, in a certain sense, with that choice. I mean, it's good for his business, if you will. I mean, that's how he made his living raising animals, and that's the place to do it. It was good for his family because as he would prosper, his family would prosper, and he could leave a heritage to his kids because it was just good there. Good for his future, good for security, all the things, see, that he evaluated perhaps. Nothing wrong. Nothing wrong. It was not sin for him to go there. Kind of dangerous. See? Unwise, but not wrong. He made the right, perhaps the best decision for him and for his family. And at this point, when you read that, you really have to be honest and say, what would I have done if I were there? What would I have taken, see? I mean, I'm a nomad, basically, and I travel from grass to grass to grass to grass, and you know, and it's uncertain depending on the rains and stuff out in the desert, and here's this, just like the Garden of Eden, everything I need for my flocks, see? It met legitimate needs of Lot. What would I have done? Would I have chosen the valley? See? But that's the way we make decisions often, right? We look at that and say, how does it affect me and my family? I mean, think of how many decisions you have made based on how it affects your family, whether it's your job, your school, or medical care, or what 117 other reasons for doing something. How does it affect me and my family? I do the best I can for my family, right? See. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the valley and said, this is the best for my family. Life in the valley is okay. The best life I can get. Problem is, Lot didn't really see the people in the valley. It wasn't the valley's problem. It's the people in the valley, see. He might have seen Sodom and Gomorrah. If you're looking down from Jerusalem, Sodom and Gomorrah is kind of far off to your right. He might have seen them, probably saw the cities, knew about them. And there were three other cities, so sort of an area there. But he didn't see them. Verse 13, now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. He didn't see that. See. He just saw the green grass, saw his future. Clean water, that's where I want to live. Lot's problem was not the decision he made, it was his eyesight, his bad eyesight. See, because his bad eyesight moved him to a place which ultimately led him, verse 12, he moved his tents as far as Sodom. He settled in the cities of the valley. I mean, where else do you live when you go into the valley with the green grass and the clear water? You live in the cities, see, where people are. And he moved all the way in and integrated himself into the society and became a functioning part. Perhaps the reference to the gates of Sodom has to do with that's where the judges sat, that's where the council of elders sat, that's where you would sit and converse about the affairs of the city, see. And Lot just integrated himself into the valley. Picked up a little more than he thought when he first lifted up his eyes. Not just the green grass and the water, but he picked up the people as well. And you know the story, and we won't go through the rest of it, but chapter 18 and 19. Mercifully, mercifully, Lord God Almighty saved him. Physically took angels and sent them down and physically grabbed them by the hand and led them out of that place before he destroyed. So Lot becomes a symbol of God's grace and mercy and ability to deliver. But what a price he paid. What a terrible price. You read chapter 19 and he lost his possessions. Everything. I mean, absolutely everything. Except the clothes on his back. He lost his wife. She turned into a pillar of salt. He essentially lost his daughters. I mean, you can read the things. He was saved by God graciously and mercifully, and he ended up in a cave. And all that we have in terms of Lot today are the Moabites and the Ammonites, his illegitimate children by his daughters. And that's history. That's just history. I mean, I believe every word of that in the first chapters of Genesis. That's what happened to Lot. But the real story is back in 2 Peter chapter 2, or at least the story as it applies to us. We'd never call Lot wise, smart, perhaps looking back at him. We would never admire him for his good judgment, looking back at his life. But the one thing we for sure wouldn't have said is Lot was a righteous man, right? You never would apply that adjective to Lot. But Peter does, and we have to understand the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Verse 7 of chapter 2 of 2 Peter, the Lord rescued righteous Lot. How can that be? How can that be? And don't ask me. I don't know. That's what the Lord says about him. In some sense, God looked at Lot, maybe saw his heart, maybe saw some kind of attitude toward him, maybe saw some kind of refraining from the worst of the sins in Sodom. See? Righteous Lot. See? Somehow he didn't participate in the sins of Sodom. I guess living in a garbage dump doesn't automatically make garbage attractive. But anyway, you know, righteous Lot in Sodom, Gomorrah. Oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. Every day. That word for oppressed, at least in New American Standard, is a word for, you know, really strong. It just is a load. He sat there at the gates and he saw what was going on, and it was just a load on him because he saw unprincipled people. There was nothing restraining them except their own desires, what they could get away with. There were no principles active in their life. See? No idea of guidance as to right and wrong, apparently. And verse 8 says, day after day, this righteous man, by what he saw and heard, living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented by their lawless deeds. Now, that's not a good translation. Because it wasn't that his soul was tormented. It really needs to be translated, and I think King James did it right. He tormented his soul. There's a difference. It wasn't that there's this man sitting there and his soul is tormented by outside stuff. It's this man is there and he tormented his soul. Whatever happened, he did it to himself by being there. See, that's the way it reads. Day after day, he tortured himself. Severe distress. If you want an example of a miserable man, Lot in Sodom. Doing it to himself by being there, but still, nevertheless, tormented. See? His righteous soul, however that was before God, it wasn't in Sodom, and he tormented himself. He tortured himself. See? It was wicked and godless and sinful when he joined it. and it stayed wicked and godless and sinful while he was there. And it was wicked and godless and sinful when it was destroyed. See? And while he just sat in the middle of it, with all his associations and his relationships that had been developed, and his daughters had suitors and so on and so forth, and the whole thing, his family there, the torment and distress as he saw this, and it was because he was there, associated with the city, part of the city and part of that society, even though he could say, perhaps, I don't do those things. I don't do those things. He was there. And we know that the Lord saved him, and the Lord is grace and mercy, and the Lord did not lose Lot in Sodom. And you can read that in Genesis 18. God sent angels, and Abraham, and Uncle Abe was still watching out kind of for Lot and thinking, Lord, you're going to destroy the city if there's even a little bit of righteousness on it, 10, 5, whatever. And thinking of Lot and his family and Abraham dealing with God to save Lot, essentially, and God pulled him out, see? But all that he had gained from the Green Valley and the well-watered plains and all that he had gained in taking care of himself, doing the best he could for his family, see? Not only did he live miserably, but he ended even worse. And the very things that he wanted to get for his family, which were legitimate things, see, prosperity, security, growth, good environment, you know, at least fresh air and clean water, see, miserable. And that's the story of Lot for us. See, we need to, when we read those two little verses in the middle of 2 Peter chapter 2, we need to ask, could it happen here? See? Could it happen to me, but could it happen here? See? And the answer is, sure. Maybe perhaps. I'll be real nice on myself and say, well, perhaps. But the answer is, really could, see. If ever anybody lived in a well-watered valley with green grass and fresh water, it is we folk in Northwest Arkansas, right? We have it good. Just travel somewhere in the rest of the country. We have it good. Poor English, but we do have it, see. And we sit here and we can lift our eyes and see all this. And we can see our economy, and we can see our finances, and we can see our achievements. We even going to have a baseball diamond. I mean, we can see our security and our future. And this is the best for our family because of our education system. I mean, we are in a well-watered, green, lush place to live. And we look at the land, see, our city and our county and our area. But maybe we look and we don't see the people. And we shut our eyes to the ones that we have to hook up with, the ones we ally ourselves with, the society we have to integrate into to get these things. And life can be fine here, but the price can be high. And we forget sometimes where real life is and where real wealth is and where real associations and relationships are. We become just like Lot in our own area. Oh, yeah, I know, but that's where the job is. I know that, but that's where the school system is. I know, but that's where, you know, whatever. And we settle. Turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, if you would, please. When we're tempted to move to the valley and the green grass and the water like Lot was, we need to remember 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 through 16, and ask ourselves the question that Paul asks. What business do we have with these people? What associations do we have with these people? Do not be bound together.
We are the temple of the living God. What business do we have assimilating ourselves into this society? To be bound in such ways that we can't act freely as the temple of the living God? And the answer is, we don't have any business with them. The real wealth is in the 16 and 17. I will dwell with them. I will walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclear, unclean. I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. That's the perspective we need. Now, I'm not particularly preaching against any person or any company or anything at all. I'm talking about our thoughts. Where is the best thing we can do with our family? What is the best relationship we can have for our future? I will be your God. You will be my sons and daughters. And the real story of Lot for us, as Peter just drops it on us in the middle of 2 Peter, is we need to be careful in how we set up our life. Where are we living? Are we looking at the apparent green grass? Or are we back with Abraham in the rocky hills? It is possible for the righteous lives to be absolutely miserable to like lockers. And so instead of saying, remember Lot's wife, as we read 2 Peter chapter 2, we just need to say, remember Lot. And ask ourselves the question, where do we live today? Where do we live? And look at our lives. Father, we pray that as we live here and we lift up our eyes and we see that we might see what's really there. My Father, we just pray today that we would cherish beauty more than the green grass and clear water. That our future would be as your sons and your daughters, rather than in the society in which we live. That even as we have to live here, we don't have to be of here. Cause us to know the difference like the community. Amen. You can still sing because of piano rhythm. 44, please. Number 44. A song of praise for its really no value. Come out from among them, be separate. I will be your father, you will be my sons and daughters. It does us well every now and then to think of the things, the benefits accruing to his sons and to his daughters. Let's stand with him all five verses to the Lord Jesus, who is holy for children of the Heavenly Father, and it's his purpose, his loving purpose, to preserve us pure and holy. Let's sing five verses and esteem, and you come and close in your head.